If you have your Bible, you can open up to the second letter written to the church in Thessalonica. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Thank you, Daniel. The voices in my head have quietened down quite some. While you're turning there, if you have your Bible here, it would help that if you bring your Bible to church. Use it, don't use it, use it. But if you are in your Bible, you'll find Thessalonians is sort of right at the tail end. There's a whole bunch of Ians, all these little cities that Paul ministered to. Corinthians and Galatians and Philippians and Thessalonians. If you run past the Ians, you run past 2 Thessalonians. So the backstory to this, and the reason why we are picking this up, as we did last week, just looking at Paul out of Acts and pointing towards his jail time in Philippi, is because we're looking at these moments that Paul had when he went on his missionary journey. I don't know if you were here many weeks ago, where we had the map up, and I sort of showed you how God had directed him around the Mediterranean bowl and these different cities that he had been to. What Paul looks for when he is basically looking to plant a church, looking to plant the seeds of the gospel, is always two things. The first is he is looking for fallow ground, place where the gospel has never been shared before. And the second thing is he is looking for an influential city. And Thessalonica fits into both those brackets. Firstly, the gospel had never been shared there before, but secondly, it was a port city, it was a trade city, and so it had massive potential to influence the cities around there. The kind of the picture that I think he had in his mind is, you know, when you get a dandelion and you blow it and all the seeds sort of go off into the wind. I think that's what he aimed to do. He wanted to plant seeds of the gospel and allow it to spread from there. So he was always looking for strategic places, like the city of Pretoria. We are filled with diplomats and politicians. People that the Spirit of God can blow across the world into different nations and take the gospel. And I think that is why God is doing what he is doing here, just as he did when Paul sort of landed in Thessalonica. So that's why he was there. What happened when he was there is quite unusual, because he took 3 weeks to plant a church and then he left. 3 weeks. Imagine you come to church, you're unsaved, you've never heard of Jesus before, and 3 weeks later, you're asked to lead this church, and you know this apostle heads on out and is like, well, I've never really read the Bible before, let's see what it says. 3 weeks. And it says there, many Jews were saved, a large number of God-fearing Greeks, and many prominent women. This was a massive deposit into this small city. But the reason why he left after 3 weeks was not because he felt that his work was done. He left because of persecution. He actually had to flee in the night. So that's the backstory to what we are about to read here. Because Paul's only been there for 3 weeks. Now he's writing back to them in the midst of persecution. 3 weeks worth of input from him. And he's now basically having to teach them how to Christian from afar. We're going to look at that. So if you found 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1, it goes something like this. This is verse 1. It says, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love all of you have for one another is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you're enduring. So these are the sort of exhibit A for what a church should look like. But he is also realizing that as bright as it is inside, it is just as dark outside. So he says, with this in mind, this is verse 11, we constantly pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the verse that we're going to look at, is verse 11. He says, with this in mind, the fact that something unprecedented is happening in their midst, yet there's severe persecution on the outside. He says, with this in mind, I'm constantly praying. This is what I'm praying, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. We're going to look at those three things there. Starting off firstly, bite size. And the reason why we want to do this is because all of Thessalonica is basically implemented and outworked. This gospel is outworked through the lens of this one verse, if you scan across 2 Thessalonians. Anyway, I digress. Let me just get in. You'll understand. So he starts off, he says, oh, I haven't stopped praying that our God may make you worthy of his calling. Now that's a powerful Bible, put it on your coffee cup kind of a verse. Until you look at it a second time, that our God may make you worthy of his calling. What is he saying? Is he saying, hey, 3CR, I heard about you guys and I've been watching you online, but you know, there's a lot of room for improvement. So I'm praying that God would make you worthy of his calling. Now, if you can just maybe start an orphanage, if you can, you know, reach into the university and establish a church on the campus, then, you know, then, I mean, you're kind of like a 4. You know, we could push you up to a 6 if you could just try harder, do more. I mean, who even brought their Bible to church on a Sunday night? Let's start there. Lord, I pray that these young students may be made worthy of their calling and bring it. No, he's not. That's not what he's after. Because remember, he said, I thank God for you. Your faith is growing. The love you have for one another is increasing. I'm boasting about you. So he's not going like, listen, I boasted about you, but you know, guys are also looking online and they're not seeing what I'm talking about. He's not doing that. So what is he doing? It's a little confusing because all your insecurities go like, okay, yes, oh Lord, make me worthy of your calling. I'm so pathetic. I'm such a disappointment. I need your help. He's not saying that. So what I was taught at Bible college is whenever you get to something like this, what's very helpful is to take a look at different Bible translations because they sometimes pick it up and just look at it from a different angle. So if you look at it in the New Living Translation, this is what he says. Verse 11, he says, so we keep on praying for you, asking our God to enable you to live a life worthy of his calling. May he give you the power to accomplish all the good things your faith prompts you to do. Paul is saying, 3CR, Thessalonica, when I look at you, there is such a call on this church. God is doing exceedingly abundantly above what you could ever hope or imagine. Do you know that there are very few churches even open on a Sunday night? And we are bussing students in. You are here. Yes, you could be watching the Ryder Cup. Or you could be watching the rugby. Or you could be doing a myriad of other things, catching up on 7 Alarm before it goes under. But you're here. That's a miracle in itself. But more than that, the call of God on 3CR is unprecedented. If you come here and this is just church, ek het my kerk, tick, you are missing the forest for the trees. What God is doing here, the stories that we are hearing, the lives changed, the marriages put together, the cars given away and finance given and weddings we've had, mid-Sunday service and people pouring forward to pour thousands as a gift to the newlyweds. He's saying, listen, when I look at this, I keep asking God to enable you to live this life. Because you're going to face some stuffs. He says, this is the Message translation, we pray that our God will make you fit for what he's called you to be. That we don't grow weary in doing good. That it's not like, that was a great Sunday, but next Sunday sucks. I don't want to be there. What is wrong with the eldership? But he makes us fit for this incredible call that's on our lives. I don't know if you know of the London Metropolitan Tabernacle. The backstory to the tabernacle was a bunch of Christians, very much like the Thessalonians, who decided they were going to start a church. A bunch of believers who lived in and around the same city, they decided they're going to start a church together back in 1650. And that same year, the government decided that they would ban independent churches, and so there was no gathering of these saints. They had to literally go underground from day one. For 38 years, this church was persecuted and living underground. 38 years. So you come to church one Sunday, and then the next Sunday, they're police, and they beat them and arrest them, but they kept on persevering. So much so that a couple hundred years later, this church had grown to thousands, and a man by the name of Charles Spurgeon was invited to lead the church. Charles Spurgeon has been quoted from this pulpit in spite of the fact that he took over the church in the 1800s. And he also had a building project in his heart. And so they went and they built what is now known as the London Metropolitan Tabernacle. And we have a photo of the inside of this building dating back to 1861. How beautiful is that? Quaint. 7,000-seater. How are you doing, little 3CR? 1861. The outside, this is from a newspaper. It's an illustration. Looks like this.
Sure.
They used to publish word for word the sermons preached on the Sunday in the Monday newspaper, and that was the announcement in 1861. But that's 1861. You want to know what it looks like today? It's still there.
Sure.
It's still a church.
Sure.
They're still gathering. They're still preaching. They're still seeing the lost saved. They have now started a Bible college. They are sending pastors and preachers and church planters around the world. Since 1650, You know, I don't know if you've been to the UK. It's the same as Belgium. Historical buildings can't be torn down. So once a church is properly dead, they make it a historical landmark and you can turn it into a pub or a club or an office space. You can't touch the buildings. But that church is still there. Started in 1650, the building built in 1861 is currently worth 29 billion rand. For them to start again, if they went under. So what does Paul pray? He says, I pray, 3CR, that the Spirit of God will enable you to live this life. Live a life worthy of what he's called 3CR to. What he's talking about is not just, you know, I pray that you have a great Sunday. No, he's praying that we have a great century. That buildings are built and people come and go and lives pass away and presidents fall and rise and political parties shift. But the gospel rings out from 3CR into the future. This is his prayer. I did mention this before, but many of you have only joined recently, so I'll tell the story again. A mate of mine, Brian Barnes, he's a pastor. He's just moved to take over a church in the U.S. But he was telling me, coming out of lockdown, they had been talking about homeschooling because that was a thing. And they were talking about teachers and influential people. And he said, there's this one teacher, Miss K, who changed his life. He'll never forget her. Now, we're talking like 25 years ago. He's an old guy. And he was saying that when he gets a chance, he wants to meet Miss K and tell her what she meant to him. And so one thing leads to another. His wife does a little bit of investigating, finds out she's no longer a miss. She's now married, but she's back in South Africa with her husband to see their family. And so one thing leads to another. Him and his wife and his kids take gifts and flowers, and they spend the morning with Miss K, telling her what she means to him. And he used words like life-changing, establishing my future, turning a boy into a man because of the way that she loved on him, the courage she poured into him. This was in his final year of primary school, most developed time of a young boy's life. And she just poured the gospel into him. And then, once he had finished his story, she told her story. And it was a very simple one. And I know we've got many teachers here. But she said this, all I would do is every morning I'd be at school half an hour before anyone else arrived. And I'd pray for every table and every chair and every student by name. And whenever they had a question, and Miss K, I don't understand this, she would go and she would place her hand on the child while he was telling the problem. And while they were speaking, she would be praying in tongues, fighting battles on their behalf. And he says, I remember that. I just thought it was my rugged good looks that you kept putting your hand on me. But he said this. He said, what would my life have been like without her prayers? What spiritual battles did she win on my behalf? He said, I can guarantee you I wouldn't be in the ministry. It's highly unlikely I wouldn't be saved because of the mess of a home that I came from. Now he's pioneering a church plant in the U.S. as a South African boykie, married, loves his wife, two beautiful children, and God is using him in unprecedented ways. And then he said this, I'm so glad you didn't grow tired the year before I joined your class. See, Paul is praying that the Spirit will enable us to live this life that we're called to, not grow weary in doing good. He says, I constantly pray, because what if 3CR grew tired a week before you arrived? You know, the building's built. We don't need more people. We don't have to serve coffee. And you know what? These oaks in the parking lot are a bunch of chops. I mean, they just, Jesus, have it all. And then they drive out, you know, I'm done, I'm out of here. What if the week before I brought my family as a broken young man from a broken home, disillusioned, hurt by the church, what happened? If I'd come into a 3CR that had grown weary, they were no longer constantly being enabled to live this life, a life worthy of the calling that is on this church. And so that is where Paul begins. He says, I pray all the time. And I've been praying all week long, 3CR. Keep asking God to enable you to live a life worthy of his call. Live that life on campus, in the office, in the boardroom, on your bike, in your marriage, raising kids, handling finances, for the sake of the city. With this in mind, we keep asking God to enable you to live a life worthy of his call. And, this is point two, and that by his power he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. And that's, again, a lot of church-chinese. By his power he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness, your every deed prompted by faith. So he's talking about a desire becoming a deed. He said, like, hey, that we'd also be fruitful. You know, it's one thing to have the conviction. That's another thing walking it through. And actually, behind this is a very loaded situation that I'm going to read to you. It's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I'll call it a very brutal part of Scripture. Verse 6 begins like this. Look at these words. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive. Thank you for coming. Keep away from them, those who do not live according to the teaching you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it, students. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. Okay, he started there by saying, keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive. We hear that some of you are idle and disruptive. They're not busy, they are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. As for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good. Okay, so he's sort of putting them all down, about to kick it through the posts, and he says, okay, I also pray for a fruitfulness, that these desires will become deeds. And then he says, okay, be careful of those who are idle and disruptive. I said to my daughter just this week, show me your friends and I'll show you your future, right? And that's what he's leaning in here. But now I'm going to do something politically incorrect. I'm going to take a little bit of poetic license, actually very big poetic license. I'm going to change scripture. I'm going to change one word. Because I think if Paul had to write this letter to us today, he'd do the same. I think he would write about these believers who are idle. And then he'd change one word and it would look like this. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every device that is causing idleness and disturbing and disrupting your everyday. Now I know what you're thinking. Let me turn to the students. How the mighty have fallen. Another pastor who's irrelevant. Yeah. Yeah. Come to my office and we see who's the geek. Got a little bit of digital dysfunction with my 4K monitor and my clamshell laptop and everything in surround sound. Okay, but I believe he would say to you and I today, keep away from every device that is idle and disruptive. I think he would quote Caroline Leaf and her study on what she has branded milkshake multitasking. Ooh, caffeine just ran out right there. Milkshake multitasking. Maybe he'd quote her where she says, every time we listen to an audiobook while doing the dishes, every time we check our emails while spending time with your family, Eugene, every time we do schoolwork while watching TV, Noah, every time we are texting while driving, it puts our brain in the blender. And our brain releases certain chemicals that do not allow it to think at a deep level, but instead limits our minds to shallow level thinking. Because when you're multitasking, you're not actually doing two things at once, but rather you're going between two things. So in order to be able to jump back and forth, your brain has to learn to limit itself to shallow processing. Are you taking photos with your iPad? I think I'll move on to point three. Yes, okay, here we go. She goes on to say, digital content is getting shorter and shorter because at a shorter length, our brains switch off and we don't realize the passing of time. Yeah, it's like, oh my gosh, what time is it? I was supposed to be in bed before sunrise. You've had it. This is Milkshake multitasking. He says, so you don't have to think about your life. This is why we do it. Sure. Just like opioids, alcohol, and one-night stands. That's where she puts, and she says, disciple your devices. Because we do this to numb ourselves, to switch off and distract ourselves from real life. Keep away from that which causes idleness and disruption. Maybe he'd quote Felicia Wu Song and her studies on doom scrolling. Eugene, do you know what doom scrolling is?
No.
Didn't think so. This is doom scrolling. It's like, Pinterest and Instagram, and we just go, I don't know about you. I'm a little bit OCD on this. When I read my Bible on my phone, I always have to get the verse sort of just in line with the top there. It can't cut my, I see those nods. Hey, yeah. Yeah, we're all taking our medicine. It can't cross the verse. It's got to be in the gap between the verse, And then Pinterest comes along, and you've got one photo there and one photo there. It's like, okay, let me just go a little further and a little further, and we're doom scrolling. So Felicia Wu Song says, when our minds are preoccupied with something unproductive, the areas of our brain that specialize in our capacities to process autobiographical memory, that's all of who you are, craft a coherent sense of self, and imagine how others are feeling, are all muted. Funny, the Bible says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. But she's saying here that imagining how others are feeling becomes muted. So the more our brains are idle, remember this is what Paul is going after, the less they grow in key areas like identity, construction, and empathy. In other words, your identity, creativity, your ability to empathize, love, and care becomes anemic. That's a fancy word of saying sickly and weak. See, Paul is saying, I pray constantly for you, that God would enable you to live out this unprecedented call on your life. And so he says, beware of that which makes us idle and distracts. This massive call just comes to a standstill. I'm not saying throw it away. I'm just saying disciple your device. Be aware in light of your call, in light of what God is doing in your life, what he wants to do in and through you in the city. But knowing Paul, he wouldn't do either of those. He'd quote scripture. And he might talk about Samuel. I don't know if you know the story of Samuel. When he was a young guy, he was sleeping in the tabernacle, and the voice of God said, Samuel, Samuel. And he gets up, he hears this voice, he thinks it's Eli, so he runs through to Eli, says, yes, master, what? And Eli's like, what are you doing? He said, no, you called me. He said, I didn't call you. Okay, so he went back, lay down. God said, Samuel, Samuel. So Samuel gets up and runs to Eli. He's like, bro, what are you smoking? Go back to bed. He goes back to bed. Third time. Samuel, Samuel, he runs to Eli, and Eli says, okay, I think this is the voice of God. Next time he does that, you say, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. Sure. And I think Paul would mention that and then ask this question, what if Eli lived today? And little Samuel comes walking through, and he's like, stop bothering me. Yeah, take an iPad, play on that until you're tired, and then go to sleep. I'm busy. I'm busy. I'm on my highest level. What if he parented like many of us parent, and he didn't actually transfer the ability to hear the voice of God, understand scripture? This young Samuel who was sitting at his feet because he was distracted by his digital device and he was idle as a father. You know, John Tyson says this. He says, one of the most godly things you can do to prepare for a move of God. Remember, we're talking about the call of God on this church, on your life. One of the most godly things you can do to prepare for a move of God is to pay attention to how much you give your time to devices. He goes on to say, for some, it's not sin that's going to stop you living a fruitful life. It's just being distracted into oblivion. So Paul says, with this in mind, and I say, with this in mind, the elders constantly praying for you that our God will make you worthy of his calling, that by his power he may bring to fruition every desire, that he'd put away the distractions, every desire for goodness, your every deed prompted by faith. But notice how he starts there. He says, with this in mind, we constantly pray. I quickly squeezed through all the different letters that Paul had written. And almost in every single one of them, he begins with the statement that I'm praying for you, I'm praying for you, I'm praying for you. And then he tells them what they've been prayed for. Constantly praying. I don't know if you know the name D.L. Moody. So he was a guy who preached back in the 1800s. I don't know, I've got a little bit of a fascination with the 1800s at the moment. But he preached to something like 100 million people through his ministry, 100 million. He's accredited with being part of the revival on each side of the Atlantic. But when he passed away, they found a note in his pocket, his breast pocket, with a list of 100 names that he had prayed for every single day for decades. A list of names that God had given him that he wanted to trust God for salvation. And so he constantly prayed. 96 of those had been crossed out. 96 of the 100 had been saved. And at his funeral, they had an altar call, and all four of those outstanding names came forward to give their lives to Christ. That's what it looks like, to constantly pray. There's another guy, George Mueller. I read his book. It's called Release the Power of Prayer. And in it, he talks about one of his sons had five friends who were all unsaved, and that bothered George. It's like, you're so close to the gospel, but so far. And so he committed to praying for these five young men. He goes on to say, 18 months later, that's about 500 days of prayer, the first one came to Christ. After another 5 years, the second one. A further 6 years, the third one. And then 63 years of prayer later, the final two were brought to faith in Christ. And you know what's crazy about George Mueller was he actually kept a prayer journal. You know, like some of the ladies have a journal and you write your feelings down and Bible verses and you color in the scripture. It's not bad. Unless you're a guy. But he had a prayer journal where he wrote down every prayer he prayed. And near the end of his life, he went through there and he ticked off everyone that had been answered. You know, he had more than 50,000 prayers answered. But then he says this, only 5,000 on the day he prayed. That's why we pray constantly. So with this in mind, sort of traipsing through the 1800s, I come across an advert. My background's in advertising and broadcasting. And so it caught my attention, in spite of the fact that the advert was 5.5 minutes long. You know when you would just want to watch something on DSTV and it's like, you can skip ad in 5 seconds. Well, this is 5.5 minutes. But I almost cried the whole way through the silly WestJet advert. I'm going to show it to you in a second. Here's the backstory. WestJet is a Canadian airline. And so they had this very clever idea, and the advert went completely viral, tens of millions of viewers. But what they did was, in the middle of the night, they put this little booth that you'll see in the waiting room before you check in and climb onto their plane. And you could scan your ticket, and then you could also choose to chat to Santa. I think it was like Christmas Eve. Now, I know many of you are having problems with the word Santa. Stay with me. So you could chat to Santa, and you know, he's, ho, 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 what do you want for Christmas? And they're telling the kids one Thomas the Tank Engine, and someone wants a snowboard, and then the parents are big screen TV or whatever. What they don't know is they're recording everything. And at their destination, they have people shopping for everything you've mentioned. And so as you come off the plane, instead of getting your suitcase, you start getting presents. Wow. And what would you ask for? Pity the guy who asks for socks and underpants. So press play. Take a look.
'Twas a night before Christmas, and all across the land, the good folks of WestJet had a miracle planned. On the eve before flying, the guests were in their beds. Visions of traveling danced in their heads. While out on the runway, something secret had arrived. It was left in the lounge. It was a Christmas surprise.
So I've edited the rest together. This is them standing, chatting to Santa. Kid wants a train. That's the parents that wanted big screen TV. He wanted socks and underpants. So while they're doing this, you'll see behind the scenes, they're documenting everything, and they have a team that goes out shopping. It must have been an absolute tool. Wrap the thing, write the names on. Hey, there's some good goodies in there. And then they've got the snow machine and the music's playing and there's people dancing around, and all of a sudden out come these gifts. Yeah, Hey, what clever advertising. I'm just saying. Absolute genius. Toys for the twins, check. Samsung Galaxy, check. Flight home for the holidays, woo! Socks and underwear. Snowboard, big screen TV. Oh, and I tell you, I wept through this blinkety-blink 5.5 minute advert because I realize most of the time I'm asking for socks and underwear. When the God of all creation says there's such a call on your life, how about you ask me to be president so that you can make real difference in this country? How about you ask me by name for that snot-nosed so-and-so student that is driving you nuts, that I get the gospel in their heart? Why are you asking for socks and underwear? Surely, with the call on 3CR and the prophetic word over the students in the city, surely we should be on our knees saying, Father, would you give us tux? Would tux be the next American revival? Surely we can ask for that rather than socks and underwear. Because that is what Paul is asking for. He keeps asking God to enable us to live a life worthy of his call, and that by his power, he may bring to fruition that which we are asking. Are we praying for the brokenness in our families? Are we praying for the marriages around us? Are we praying for the government? Are we praying for our CEO? Are we praying for the students and our fellow teachers? Have we stopped praying? Have we limited it to socks and underpants? There is such a call on this community. If this is your home, then God is weaving you into that narrative. It is an unbelievable narrative. We will see things that will blow us away. Miracles. I'm still trusting for young Torsten to stand up and walk. We will see marriages restored and redeemed. We'll see that person that you think never in a million years. You'll see him in church next to you worshiping. We've already begun to see the foothills of what God is wanting to do. And my call to you, A, recognize it. B, be aware of the distraction. And C, would you join me making big demands on a big God who's leaning in and wanting to do exceedingly abundantly above what we could ask or imagine in our midst? Let's not be Socks and Underwear Church International. Let's be Capital City Church and all that it holds.